Thank you for getting up and out on a day that is a good rollover day. Better to roll out than roll over. Let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, even if we don't know the exact time of your journey to the cross, we thank you for this opportunity to remember and again rejoice in the sacrifice that you have made for us. Lord, we accept it this morning not only as an acknowledgement of a redemptive act that was done in space and time, but that one that was personally applied to each of us who have believed in Christ. And so we are both humbled and grateful this morning to look at this Passion Week and to remember the joy and the suffering and the triumph that you accomplished in redeeming your creation. God bless us as we look into your word, and may it glorify Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So there is, or there will shortly be, a handout. Did it come out? Oh, man. It's still on the printer, Matt. Thank you. Okay. We're looking at the depths of the riches of what we have in Christ. And this class is intended to be an encouragement for us as we understand, hopefully more fully, what Christ accomplished in his life and resurrection and death. We looked last week at the idea of what does righteousness mean? What does righteousness mean? And we didn't get to the last few thoughts. And so I want to invite your attention to Romans chapter 1. We ended up last week talking about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And that eunuch was reading that high passage in Isaiah that talks about the suffering servant and his eventual triumph, the triumph of the servant of God, which we know to be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it was talking about that, it was making a fine point that Christ, that servant, had no physical descendants, yet he was fulfilling the mission of the first Adam in filling up the earth and the new heaven and the new earth with people that never die, his followers. And your handout there has the one with the arrows on it. Let me start here before I go to the Romans 1 passage. You can turn, or you don't have to if you know it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts a nice bow on this. I was on a conversation yesterday, and Mason, my son, wanted me to get off, so he goes like this. Telling me in no uncertain mime to put a bow on it. Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, is going to put a bow on this idea of Christ. And so you see there, the Adam is the history of the first man. And I tell you, the people that we speak with and in our own lives, we don't understand Christ very often because we don't understand Adam. You cannot understand Jesus Christ unless you understand Adam. You can come to him for saving grace. I'm not saying that you can't be saved, but you don't really understand what he did, because he recovered Adam, hence last Adam. Those little, we would call them literary devices, those little, I call them grappling hooks, ideas that throw back to the Old Testament. Right? Make no mistake, those are not mistakes. Those are intended for our understanding. And so Adam here, in fellowship with God, after the fall, everyone is born on the wrong fork of the road. When I share the gospel with people, I start here. I say, let me draw the map for you. Adam failed. You're born on this fork of the road. You can do everything right. You will still fail. Because you cannot succeed in the righteousness of God unless you are immortal. You cannot continue to exercise dominion, and you cannot fill the earth with God-fearers and live to worship God forever, which is what you were created to do. I'm not saying we're on plan B. I'm just saying this was the idea that God is recovering by reconciling the world back to himself. You cannot do that unless you live forever. You know, and so scientists today say, what, death is a natural part of living, except we know it's not, right? We know it's not. A good friend of mine keeps feeding me science. He wants me to accept some certain things about global warming and other things, and he keeps saying, hey, you're in violation of the mass of the scientists. I'm not here to take a position on global warming. There's some questions outstanding on that, but I simply come back to him and I say, I claim an authority larger than science. Good news is it's perfectly consistent in every respect with science. But I claim an authority larger than science. And it's not meaning that we're off on some like mystical jag and in some world of unreality. We're not. But there, the queen of the sciences continues to be theology, because it's the one that establishes the first principles on which all the other sciences are based. Well, Adam fell, and in Adam all die. That's my lost are here arrow. I am here and you are here. Christ, the history of the last man. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Right? Do you know that song? I played it for the CCF guys when we went over this section, but God made him who had no sin so that we might become his righteousness. Oh, that's a fantastic spiritual song. I play that over and over and over. That idea is just this verse. God made him who had no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so look there. Look, Christ backs up the train. Everybody's trying to turn over a new leaf. Everybody's trying to get their life straightened out. The best you can do, you can't get off the wrong fork of the road. You need someone to back that train up for you all the way back to the creation. AKA, you need a virgin birth. Someone who's not on the wrong fork of the road from the starting point. And so Christ backs that train up. He doesn't just back it up to the split. He backs it all the way up to creation. Does that make sense? So now he's got a chance to do it right. He's got a chance to do righteousness. And so he does. He lives without sin, and not only that, everything the Father tells him to do, he does. And as we looked at last week, he is the one who now is ruling and reigning on the throne. He's exercising dominion over God's creation, which was my job. I failed, right? If you ever had a pet to die, it's always probably not a good psychological approach, but there's probably not very many of those anyway, to tell your child, your pet died because of you. Your sin caused your pet to die. They're in trouble because you're in trouble, and you're the federal head. You don't have to apply that right off the bat. It's helpful for me, though, to understand how vicious this cycle is. So Christ now lives the perfect life, and he fills the earth with those who will never die and will worship God. But there is a problem. The problem is I'm already in the wrong fork of the road. And so I want you to understand there is this idea. How many of you have heard the idea of positive righteousness, negative righteousness? Familiar with that idea? I'm getting heads both ways. Okay. Let me read this for you because I think it's going to be helpful. Jonathan Edwards, in Justification by Faith Alone, a person, and I quote, a person is to be justified when he is approved of God as free from the guilt of sin and its deserved punishment, and as having that righteousness belonging to him that entitles to the reward of life, that we should take the word righteousness in such a sense and understand it as the judges accepting a person as having both a negative and a positive righteousness belonging to him, and looking on him, therefore, as not only free from any obligation to punishment, but also as just and righteous and so entitled to positive reward. Okay, look at your map. Look at your second map there. What does it mean? How are the Puritans and... John MacArthur was the first, he was quoting, he was in a panel, and he quoted this positive and negative righteousness idea, and it was clear as soon as he said it, but I had never heard it in those terms. But the antecedents go back into the history of the church. What did Christ accomplish by being righteous? The righteousness that Paul is talking about in Romans that is being revealed. So from a negative side of it, Christ accomplished a righteousness that was sinless. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us. Stop the train right there. That first installment of his saving power, of his saving action, that got us from the lower box, cursing death, hell, no God, to break even. That's what we call mercy. Mercy got us from sin and destruction and sure hell and sure separation from God. Christ's negative righteousness, in the sense that he had no sin. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us. And so he's getting us halfway to the mark. He's getting us halfway to glory. Because remember, going back and becoming Adam again, if all y'all and all of us could become Adam again, it doesn't guarantee anything. You must live a positive righteousness life then. So negative righteousness is he did no negative unrighteousness. I may have too many negatives in there, but you get the point. He did nothing that the law said don't do. And in so doing, he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. We might become the righteousness of God in him. So from a positive side, Christ was sinless. And this is the part that I always focus on, and I think we miss too often. Christ was sinless. Yeah, great. I need to be sinless. And he took my place. True, only half true. The rest of it is, from a positive side, he did what the first Adam required. Remember, righteousness was established. The righteousness that God requires was established way before the law ever came into the picture. Moses and the Ten Commandments come way later. And Paul's going to make this point. He's going to say, wait a minute. If the law came way after, how come people died before the law came? Right? If you can't fail except you fail against the law, then how can you die before the law came? Answer, you can fail before the law. And death proved man was failing before the law. And all those genealogies and all that action is going to, you know, born, begat, died. That rhythm of death is going to be established. And it was established both before the law and it's going to be heightened after the law. And at some point, Lord willing, we'll look at the way in which the sinful flesh and the mind reacts as it's challenged by the law when we look at the anatomy of sin in a few weeks. And so God made him who had no sin negative righteousness, got us through the mercy level, got us to break even, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, got us through grace. Mercy is not giving us the death and hell that we deserve, right? That's mercy. Grace is giving positive righteousness that we also don't deserve, right? And so Christ is doing everything. He's accomplishing negative righteousness and positive righteousness. And when, it's easier for me when you kind of humanize it and you look at it in terms of your children. Sometimes your kids need a lick, or however you give out discipline. And we don't give it. Sometimes it's because we're tired and we don't want to. And sometimes it's because we just want to show mercy. Every time you do that to your child, though, you need to explain to them what mercy is. That's mercy. And then you're also always giving your kids grace. Grace is things they don't deserve, right? I'm going to do this, this, and this for you. You don't deserve it. It's not you. It's because I love you that this is happening. That's positive righteousness in the sense of this correlation. And so mercy and grace, does that make sense? Does positive righteousness and negative righteousness make more sense now? Because it's the whole picture. It's all righteousness. We finished up last week as righteousness. It's all righteousness. But this is positive righteousness, which gets us from cursing to break even. And then grace. Grace and positive righteousness gets us all the way to a perfect life. You cannot enter heaven unless you succeed against the original command God gave to Adam to exercise dominion and fill the earth with God-fearers. That is the definition of righteousness. The law is just going to unpack that. In fact, I was thinking this week, and I'd like to just illustrate this if I can. If you take those two requirements that God gave Adam and Eve, that they are to exercise dominion and they are to fill the earth with God-fearers. These are just two sub-points that says, rule and reign with me. Be co-regents with God. Dave. Thank you. I'm not trying to be precise with that. Yeah, so people that worship and recognize and love and fear God. Because in the New Testament, and sometimes it calls people God-fearers, but sometimes that was a term that was said they were good people, but they hadn't received the gospel of Christ. So yes, I'm not trying to be precise with that. God-lovers. I'll change my term. So you, in order to be righteous to Adam, man had to do those two things. He had to raise up kids that loved God, fill the earth with them, so they can exercise dominion, and he had to exercise dominion. This is a little kernel of an idea. We fail against the little kernel. God judges now our ability to succeed on that, by the way, remember. You no longer can raise up kids that will never die, and the earth is going to work against you, Adam, as you try to make it through life. Okay? I want you to have a big, whatever the big less than sign is. I'm sure I'm going to get this wrong. Anyway, go like this, okay? Picture the law is in the middle. We failed against the law. God said, listen, I want you to have a relationship with me. I want you to be princes and kings and queens. There's a wonderful song. It's modern Christian music. I'm not trying to go there. I'm just going to say it's called Kings and Queens, and it's talking about saving kids in orphanages and this kind of thing. And it talks about boys will be kings, girls will be queens when they discover Christ. And so you've got this idea of relationship. And we fail against relationship. We say, listen, the relationship I really want to have is with me, right? Eve looked at the food, looked at the fruit and said what? Good for food. You know what? That's going to help me. My bodily appetite is going to be satisfied with that. And then what happened? Mind got involved. The mind said, you know what? Is desirous to make one wise. And as a little microcosm, this is always what happens in the anatomy of sin. If you go to James, right, it says, how does sin happen? Everyone sins when they are enticed, and then they are... I forgot my passage. James 1, I didn't intend to go here, but now that I'm here, I have to stop. James chapter 1. Everyone is tempted, verse 14, when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Everyone is tempted when he is dragged away by his own evil desire. So what happens is we're living in the world And evil desires show either they come from within ourselves or they come from the world outside that's controlled by Satan. And then we say, hey, you know what? Hey, that's interesting. That's interesting. We joke in our CCF class that you turn your left-hand turn signal on to go to Krispy Kreme because the hot now sign is on, right? I'm convinced the hot now sign never goes off because every time I go by it, it seems like they're doing hot now donuts. Fortunately, they're not one of my weaknesses, so it doesn't really matter. I have plenty of others. So you turn on your left-hand turn signal and say that, and picture Eve, that is something that's good for food. So you've got an enticement, James is telling us. You've got an enticement. It now activates some kind of bodily response, either a lustful response or a food response or some kind of, it's something that my ears want to hear. It activates a response. And what happens is the mind now gets involved. And the mind says, that's desirous to make one wise. The mind says, because remember, my mind is also fallen. I'm sorry, I've got an illustration within an illustration. It's not very helpful, but I want to finish that. Ever since Thomas Aquinas, one of the foremost, some people say the foremost, you could challenge Augustine and a few others, Roman Catholic theologian said that the will of man is darkened, but the mind of man is not. We have been on a psychological terror. That distinction, that is what fueled the entire Renaissance. It fueled the entire Enlightenment. Now, they gave up on those loose religious trappings long ago and just went wholesale man in all of that stuff. They were shooting at Catholics and shooting at Protestants and shooting at anything was holding them back. But that exercise, whenever the world split and said, man, we admit that man is darkened, but his mind is not. And you look at the modern man today, he will say, what does it take to get this world out of trouble? I need a great scientist. I need a great philosopher. I need a great politician, statesman, wonderful, that can draw us all together. Nobody's looking for a Jew on a Roman cross. Nobody. How does that help us? Doesn't help us, right? Because my mind is what's going to get me out of this problem. And so what happens in sin, my mind is truly darkened. My mind is truly under the curse. It's lost. And it's interesting, whenever God talks about how dark we are, sometimes he uses word that indicates that our flesh is truly sinful and self-focused. And sometimes he uses words about our mind. And sometimes he uses word about our wills, that we're unable to come to God. He's going to basically slice us and dice us and said it's all dark by using these different words. And so what happens is enticement comes. I have a bodily response to that. Hot, fresh, left-hand turn signal. And my mind starts to say, I really want that. I think that would be good for me. Right now, by the way, my mind is also pushing God away. He is long gone. When sin is present, God is distant. God who? What's his last name? I can't. He's not there. And so my mind is responding to the temptation, but my mind is also fallen. So now pride comes up through the mental process. And it says, I really think I want that. I think that's going to help me. You know, I've been good today, right? And if you look at the advertisements of the day, what do they do? It's exactly, you deserve a break today. Break today, you deserve to have your bodily needs met. You deserve to eat. Checkers goes straight through it. You got to eat, right? It does half of it. No, seriously, think. We can go too far with this, but this is the world system. So you deserve a break today. You got to have a break today. You deserve it. What does you deserve? Mind. It is a joint prong attack to say, you need this, by the way, and you deserve it. I heard I listen to country music once, four times a year. And I just don't, because it's, unfortunately, it's most of it is not godly music, and I just can't listen to it. But I like, it's kind of, I like ballad music. It's all ballad music, right? You know, you get, everything's lost in a country song. But there's this new song, and I don't mean to speak about it because it's not the point, but some young new singer is saying, she's a lady, and she's basically saying, the name of the song is I'm Worth It. And so she's basically going on and saying, hey, you don't think it's worth it to fight for me and to work. You know, and I kind of get it. But the whole song is, I'm worth it, and I deserve the love. And I think, oh, my, this relationship is headed for the rocks before it even gets started. Because you carry that idea into marriage? I'm not allowed to say I'm toast anymore because Kimberly says I say it too much. So I'm going to have to say, you're in deep trouble. Okay. So the mind now gets involved. And here's what happens. That flesh put a circle around the fact that my bodily appetites are now engaged and my mind is now cooperating. That flesh, those that things, they're going to go down now. Those two pieces of the flesh, they're going to go assault the will. And they're going to say, we want to do this. We want this to happen. And the will, and we personify this, you know, good angel, bad angel. Am I saying that right? What do you call that? Anyway, you know, the white and the whatever, black, you know. So you got the good angel and the bad angel, and they're sitting on your shoulders. And they're telling, you know, this is, you know, the emperor's new groove and stuff, and they've got these guys always popping up. Okay. The good angel and the bad angel, and we basically understand the will is at risk. And so this fighting is going on, and the will is at risk, and eventually the will decides. But I tell you, it's under assault by the senses, the bodily appetites, and by the mind. And so what happens is all at once the will chooses. And if you see this in James, right, you're enticed. You've got these outside influences. Sometimes they just come up, desires come up from within the flesh. Then the mind is brought into the picture because it says when sin has conceived. My friends, in order for sin to be conceived, it has to have a mom and a dad. And I tell you, the mom is the flesh, if you will, and the dad is the mind. And they're gonna attack the will. And they're going to engage and solicit the will. And if you look at Proverbs, you've got the simple young man who's going by the house of the wayward woman. He's going along, and you just see it. You know, he's kind of got appetites, and then all of a sudden he's kind of thinking. And then she says, hey, this is okay. I'm a religious person. That's what she basically says. And then Solomon says, all of a sudden he turns. Da-da, he's kind of lingering. Bam! Lost. Liver, arrow to the liver. What happened? The will was overcome. Positive righteousness? Yes. So the idea of the imputation, both the positive and negative righteousness of Christ is imputed in one when saving motion. Right. So what I wanted to do in this illustration was bring in a little bit about what the law is doing. So whenever the mind is engaged and then they assault the will, what happens is the law comes in. And Paul says that the law is going to make sin exceedingly sinful. So it's a little different than, I've kind of taken a turn from positive and negative righteousness. Positive and negative righteousness is what we receive from Christ's righteousness. Whenever he says a righteousness is revealed, there's this dual part of it. He was sinless, but he also did right. He also did positive righteousness. Yes, that's the real life. That's right. Right, that's an application point. How do we apply Christ's righteousness? We apply it once in salvation, and Christ saves us past, present, and future. But there is this ongoing path of repentance that's required. It's not saving faith at that point. It's relationship back to the relationship with Christ. But what happens is when the mind gets engaged, the law is there. And so the law then says that, hey, you can't do that. You want to turn your turn signal on, and I'm there thinking, and if you're like me and you got a couple of verses rattling around in your head, you know, the Bible says, and I always remember, whose God is their belly? And I'm thinking, oh, man, my God is my belly. I'm in trouble. And I am in trouble. And I think, I can't go left. But what does my mind do? What does my sinful will want to do? No, I do want that. And the fact that you told me I don't want to do it and that I can't do it just makes what? It makes me want it more. This is why Augustine, when Augustine sinned in many ways, he was a very lustful person before he came to Christ and worked through that. But he, in his confession, says the greatest sin that frustrated him more than any of his other sins, he stole apples from his neighbor's yard with some friends and never ate them. Why'd he steal them? He just wanted to steal them. And that's when he realized, oh no, I have a big problem. I now simply do not want to bow the knee. So how does the law make sin exceedingly sinful? It makes sin exceedingly sinful because the law puts roadblocks in front of the mind and in front of the will, and the will has to plow them over in order to get to what it wants. And so that illustration was within this illustration. Terrible. I'm going to lose my way for sure. This idea that this simple, how do you become related to God? He created us to be a co-regent with Him. We had certain two things we were supposed to do. But then that failed. And so God made this law, and it's deep, and it's wide, and it's three dimensions covering multiple books of the Bible. He's going to tell us over and over again, you've got to contort, you've got to sprinkle with blood, you've got to do this, you can't do that, you got to eat this, you got to do that. What's He saying? You don't want that. You don't want relationship. You don't want to succeed against that righteousness. Here's what's really required. Big, big, big body of requirements in the law. Christ solves the first problem, and in so doing, He solves the law problem. He's the fulfillment of the law. How does He overcome the law? He does these two simple things perfectly. The law is just extrapolation. Does that word make sense to you? It's an unpacking of these two requirements. So the law is here, and it's in the middle. And then what do you get when you get back to the end? Paul is going to say, what is the satisfaction of the law? Christ is. He's the fulfillment of the law. How? Because Christ, when he succeeded in His righteousness, He succeeded in a relationship with God. The law then became automatically satisfied. Because whenever the Bible says, what is the first and great commandment? Love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind. What is the second commandment? What are these? They're relational. They're relational. So God is inviting us back into relationship. You look at these arrows, what's happening? It's really the most important: blessing, life, heaven. All those are collateral benefits. God is the point. Cursing, death, and hell, those are collateral penalties. What's the real point? Hell is hell because why? God's not there. Heaven is heaven. Why? Because God is there. And so Christ, when He succeeds against this righteousness, He clears the law is not even a hurdle. He just steps over it because He's proving the first point. And then God is inviting us into the righteousness of Christ and saying, hey, the door is open now. In fact, as I was thinking about this, I'm convinced this is why Christ stands there, like Mr. Darcy again, with a marriage proposal. How do you become in Christ judicially? How do the two become one, you and Christ? My friend, you're married to him. And if we're married to him, two become one. Your marriage is not the point. Your marriage is an example of the reality of Christ in the church. Your marriage is simply a illustration. It's important. It's not eternal. Christ in the church is eternal. And so that idea, how is God gonna teach us that we can judicially be placed in Christ? He's going to give us the illustration of marriage. And we kind of get it. But that's how Christ is going to, how God is going to judicially declare us to be righteous. How do you have the righteousness of Christ? God's going to tell us in Romans chapter 3, God is not there with a divine eraser erasing sin. Oh, he's not. He's dealing with it in Christ. I want to just finish with this illustration. Romans chapter 1, and I can do it and respect Laura's timeline. Good luck to us. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. If you know your passages in Romans, I just want to call out a couple of quick three things. What happens when we're unwilling to accept the righteousness of Christ? We're unwilling to accept the justification that comes from God and is embodied in the righteousness of Christ. What happens when we say no? What happens is we self-justify. And in three ways here, God is going to tell us how we self-justify. In Romans chapter 1, it's going to say, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What truth are they suppressing against? Well, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, and he's going to go on and talk about his invisible qualities. What is self-justification? Man, in Romans chapter 1, the last half of it, is self-justifying against natural revelation. Man is self-justifying in Romans chapter 1 against natural revelation. Turn to Romans chapter 2. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. And he's going to go on to say that in verse 21, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. In Romans chapter 2, man is going to say, I self-justify. God, I disagree with natural revelation. I should be able to marry anybody I want, have any freedom I want, and natural revelation is not going to stop me. God, I'm right, you're wrong. Romans chapter 2, the law is going to enter and man is going to say, I keep the law. I'm good. You hear people say this because they say what? God and I have an agreement. What does it mean? It means you've got your own little set of requirements. God and I are okay. What does it mean? If you're not okay on this, you're not okay. But they have their own deal. Romans chapter 3, man is going to self-justify against God himself. He's going to say, verse 3, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. I love that verse. Isn't that a great verse? As it is written, so that you will be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. All right. Big finish. Your kids, you tell your kid to clean the room. And you use a number of arguments. One such argument is, how can you live in here? Animals in the barn don't live in here. Nobody lives like this. What are you doing? And what does he say? It's okay for me, Mom. I'm okay. What's he doing? Self-justifying against natural revelation. Everybody knows nobody does this, right? And then what do you say? No, Johnny, I told you to clean your room. I told you to do it, and you chose not to do it. What does he say? Mom, I didn't have time. Oh, I thought you meant later. You meant right now? But I was busy right now. Right? What is he doing? Self-justifying against special revelation. And then finally you say, Johnny, you heard me. You knew. You nodded your head. This was all very clear. And I've told you over and over and over, and you know you can't live like this. Go clean up your room. Well, Mom, can you help me? You're not very nice to me. You know it's a big room, and I can't do it all. This is exactly what we do in Romans 1, 2, and 3. We self-justify against God's natural revelation. We self-justify against his special revelation. And then we go and attack God himself and say, you're not very nice to me. And this is what the world does. It's what the world does. But the righteousness of God allows us. There is no justification except in Christ. Anytime you hear yourself start to self-justify, you need to catch yourself and say, you know what? I have no grounds for self-justification. My justification is in Christ or it does not exist. And all other self-justification is, in essence, warrantless anyway. Yeah. In terms of application, that's exactly right. Because self-justification eventually fails. All of these arguments, Paul is going to tear apart because they're all groundless. And you're right. Lord willing, as he loves us, he will bring all these things to light. So I encourage you this week as you think about Christ's sacrifice to think about the righteousness that is available because of his death on the cross. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your love for us. God, I pray that you would, God, just make us increasingly grateful, even as we share the commemoration of the body and blood this morning. God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his offer of marriage. We thank you that you are teaching us through your word in many ways. And God, I pray it would deepen our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.